Thank you very much, Ginny, for that. That was great. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this morning, again, we want to look at these congregational instructions. They begin in verse 12 and go all the way through verse 22, but this morning we come to verse 19. So verses 19 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I'll read that again. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the Lord bless the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that name that is above every other name, that we approach your holy presence, that we come before you this morning. O gracious God, that we might understand these words of the Apostle Paul written to this church at Thessalonica so long ago, yet so powerful and so relevant for us in our own time. And we pray that the Spirit of God would indeed interpret and teach us from Scripture the truth that we find as we read it here. May you receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, for you alone are worthy and you alone are our God. And we pray and ask it all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 The Apostle Paul is continuing to unfold these congregational instructions, these lessons that he wants the church, the local church at Thessalonica, to understand and to learn. And from verse 12 through verse 22, he has been occupying himself with this instructional, this teaching that is so pertinent to the local church and, of course, to every Christian. Certainly, to the Christians in Thessalonica, this small church that was founded in the first century. And as he unfolds these instructions, one of the things that stands out immediately to us as we read them is that in the original Greek text, they are all imperatives. They are all commands. So the Apostle Paul is not just giving these as options for you to think about or for you to consider. What he is saying very powerfully and very directly and relevantly is that these are commands that are to be obeyed. And so, for instance, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form or every kind of evil. Those are not options to think about. Those are not just nice things to mull over in your mind. Those are the direct commands that ultimately, of course, are derived and come from God Himself. So we are to listen to Scripture, we are to listen to the Apostle Paul. So for instance, will you notice in verse 19, Paul says, do not quench. That word quench is an imperative. It is a command. Don't quench the Spirit. Verse 20, that word despise. Do not despise prophecies. Despise is a command, an imperative. Verse 21, test everything. The word test is an imperative. Verse 21, hold fast to what is good. Hold. The word fast is included for our benefit, but the verb is to hold, an imperative, a command. And finally, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. The word abstain is also a command. So the instructions for this congregation in the first century, and by extension, these instructions for every church of every age, and for us this morning, is that they are commands from the pen of the Apostle Paul, whom we ultimately say is directed by the Spirit of God in the inspiration of Scripture. So what Paul writes is directly from God Himself for our benefit, that we are to listen to Scripture, that we are to listen to the Word of God as a church and as an individual Christian, and not just to consider them as very exalted thoughts or very nice thoughts, but to simply do what they say. And these are imperatives and commands. And the apostle expects the Thessalonians to be like this from verses 12 through verse 22, that their local church, their congregation at large, as a corporate gathering in Jesus' name, that they corporately might fulfill and do these things from verses 12 through 22. But not only that, but every Christian in that church and every Christian everywhere else at any other time are also to pay attention to these very commands and instructions that the Apostle Paul is giving. Not because he says them, but because God requires them. These aren't just the nice thoughts of the Apostle, but these are the very commands, the very word of God himself. And God requires it because we this morning are dealing with God's word. We have not come here to hear just a preacher speak about a number of nice things, but we have come to hear the word of God as God has given it to us. What does God say to me in the 21st century? And is this revelation, this book that God has given to us, is it pertinent and is it relevant for our culture, for our country, for the world, and for us as individuals? And certainly, if it is not true, and if it is not relevant, and if it is not pertinent, then what are we doing here, and why are we here, and why does any church ever gather together? We gather because we simply believe in the authority of Christ and in the authority of Scripture, that God has spoken finally to his people in his word, and we are called to listen and to hear what God is saying to us. So God requires that we listen simply because it's his word, his truth, for no other reason. And so it is Scripture, the word of God, that requires our obedience, that calls upon us to open our ears. He who has ears, let him hear. What the Spirit says is what the Lord Jesus said to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Let us hear what God is saying to us. This is why we have our Bible. It is the Lord who commands us. Did you know that according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, that John said this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I think the King James says, his commandments are not grievous. It's an old word. We don't talk like that anymore. But the word burdensome conveys precisely the commands of Christ. They are not burdensome to us, but they are a delight to the Christian. They are a joy to the Christian. Yes, they are difficult because the way that we are on is a narrow path and a hard way that leads to heaven's gates, to eternal life. Wide is the way and broad is that way and that gate that leads to destruction. But the Christian is on the narrow way, on the difficult way, on the way that is beset by all kinds of troubles and difficulties, let alone the comprehension that we are sinful and we strive and struggle against our sinful nature and the sins that are so prevalent in us and in the world. And so we are struggling and striving on this narrow path that leads to glory. But it is God who will bring us ultimately to himself. And it is Scripture that comforts us and that encourages us as we make our pilgrim along this way. His commands are not burdensome. This is how we love God, when we do or keep what he commands. What does that mean, that his commands are not burdensome? But simply this: they are not impossible. They are not impossible to be kept. And that they are not impossible to be kept is simply because God provides the ability. If you try them in your own strength, you will soon discover how weak you really are. You will soon discover how fragile you really are as a Christian. We do not, and we are not able to keep them in our own strength, but with the help and with the ability that God gives to us. It is not by my power, nor by my might, but it's only by the Spirit, the prophet said in the Old Testament. Well, God said to the prophet. And so since God helps us and since God provides us with the ability, in that sense, every command of God is not burdensome to us. Now you remember, Paul's admonitions, as I've already indicated, have two effects upon the church at Thessalonica. The first of all, the primary application or the primary effect is that it's to the church at large, that every member of the church must pay attention. But the secondary application is to you as an individual in the local church, but also when we are apart from one another and living our Christian lives. So when we are together and when we are apart, even though apart, we still belong to this local church. Even though we are apart, we belong to the universal church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet these are commands for the church when they gather together, and they are commands for every individual Christian to pay attention to. And so everything in verses 12 through 22 is for us as a church and for us as individual believers. Now, it might be helpful if I give you an outline of some of the things that we've talked about, verses 12 through 22. First of all, in verses 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about relationships, isn't he? He talks about church leaders and the congregation, and that the congregation is to respect the elders and the leaders and to esteem them very highly because of the work that they are occupied with, because it's God's work, it's not their work, it's God's work. So there's to be a mutual understanding between leadership and congregation. It's relationship that he's talking about. But then he lists, you'll notice in verse 14, all those various groups. He talks about the weak and the faint-hearted and the idle. And he says, be patient with all of them. And so there are other relationships among ourselves, those who are faint-hearted, those who are discouraged, those who are weak in their faith, those who are actually idle and not doing anything, who are not working. And the Thessalonians had that among them because somebody had already said the resurrection has taken place, and perhaps you've missed Jesus coming. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 and chapter 5 has dealt with the coming of Jesus to instruct them that no, Jesus hasn't come yet. He is still to come, and therefore pay attention to your life and how you live. Don't be an idle Christian. Be a hard worker. Be diligent. And so he talks about the relationships amongst those kinds of groups. Not everybody is in those groups, but there are relationships nonetheless. Secondly, verse 15, he talks about revenge. If it's about relationships in 12, 13, 14, it's about revenge in verse 15. Do not, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. In other words, don't go around saying, well, aha, you did that to me, so I'm going to get back at you. That's taking revenge. Paul says, see that nobody repays anyone evil for evil. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone, and he will repay. So it's not for us to extract or exact revenge upon our brothers and sisters simply because they may have hurt us or done something to us. Thirdly, verses 16, 17, and 18. We looked at these last week. This is the whole subject of rejoicing in praying. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So God's will is that we be a rejoicing Christian, a praying Christian, and a thankful Christian in every circumstance. And each of those words, rejoice, pray, give thanks, is an imperative as well, a command. These are all commands in this section. So, relationships, revenge, rejoicing. Now finally, verses 19 through 22, this last section, this is about revelation. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And they all belong together. So how we deal with one another, how we deal with circumstances, how we deal with God himself and what he has communicated to us, this revelation, are in the imperatives as we think about what we are supposed to be like. And they are all imperatives, instructions for the church and for the Christian. Now, you know what's incredibly interesting about all of these little commands, these little instructions, which you might be tempted to just gloss over because they're so small And yes, I see that, but we don't pay attention to them. What's significant about them is that all of them are doctrinally relevant and crucial, but at the same time, they are intensely practical, intensely because they are commands. It's that imperative aspect that makes them so powerful and so relevant to us. If it were not in the imperative, you might just say, well, so what? But they are in the imperative, and therefore we pay attention to them. And remember, it is doctrine that makes practice real and vital. In other words, we do not conduct our Christian lives and operate as Christians apart from instruction doctrinally, apart from the Word of God as the foundation for why we live the way we live and why we do the things that we do as Christians. In other words, my authority for how I behave, for how I live my life, is to be found in this word and nowhere else. Not in my emotions, not in my feelings, not what you might tell me, but simply what God says to us. That's what we must do. And so, doctrine is so crucial. If doctrine is right, practice will inevitably be much better and will be right as well. And it is practice, by the way, that proves doctrine is right and true. Now, let's say, for example, that your practice is not right. Doctrine would still prove that your practice is wrong. If your practice is right, doctrine will still prove that your practice is right. Whichever way you go in practice, it is the doctrine that always shows whether you are right or wrong. So the authority, the foundation for our behavior, for our living in this world, is the doctrine that we have in the Word of God, not our experiences, not what people tell us, not what churches tell us, but simply what God says, and because He said it. And because God said it, it must be true, because God Himself alone is true. Now, you know, we live in a world, don't we, and we live in a culture that prefers the tangible. The world likes to see and likes to handle and likes to touch, likes the visible, likes the image. We are image driven. In advertising, it's all about image. If you look at Google, look at your television, look at YouTube, whatever it is, it's the visual that stimulates us. Let us make no mistake that the visual is tempting and the visual is powerful. And I'm not saying all the visible, all the imagery that we see is wrong or bad. Just be aware that the imagery that we can see and may see can be very dangerous to us. And yet the world is completely governed by what it sees. And at least can see, and if it can see it, therefore it must be real. The Christian, on the other hand, is not driven by what is real, by what is visible, what is seen, but by what is unseen. We walk by faith and not by sight. So it's not because I see it that I believe it, but I believe it because God says it. And that alone is where we stand and where we stop. And so the Christian knows that what is unseen is just as real as if I do see it. And we are expected, of course, to trust God. Even when you cannot see your way ahead clearly, trust God. It took Abraham some 25 years of trusting God from the first time God told him that he would have a son, Isaac, until he actually did get that son. 25 years of waiting, of trusting, of times of silence when God for years never communicated a thing to him. Except all that he had to hold on to was the promise of God, the word that God had said to him, that you shall have a son. What is it that you cling to in this world that is fraught with difficulties and sins on every hand? We are to trust God, depend on God. Why should we do that? Because we can, and because God cares, and because God keeps. What an incredible advantage the church has over the world. What an incredible advantage the believer, the Christian, has over the unbeliever. An incredible advantage. We know the truth. We have believed the truth. We have come to the truth. Jesus Himself said, I am the truth. Have you come to Christ? He alone is the truth. Do you have the truth? You see, God has revealed himself, dear congregation, to us. God has spoken to us. We sing that hymn, I think it's 407. God has spoken to us by his prophets. God has spoken to us in his unchanging word. An unchanging and an unchangeable word, because it's an unchanging and an unchangeable God who gave it to us. The God has spoken to us. So notice in this section, Paul says to the church that they have two things. Number one, verse 19, they have the Holy Spirit, because he says, don't quench the Spirit. Secondly, he says, don't despise prophecies. They have the prophets in verse 20. And it's the doctrine of revelation that connects the Spirit and the prophets together. And don't quench that Spirit, and don't despise those prophecies. Now, dear congregation, we confess and we believe as a local church this morning that the Bible is God's revelation to us and for us. God has spoken to us, but not just left it there. All that he has said is for our good and for our benefit. And that this Bible that we acknowledge as from God, we call the Word of God or the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. God has spoken and God has revealed himself because he has spoken to us. And we also confess and we also believe that every part and every word is from God and is of God. And that's why we hold it firm. We confess this word as the truth, because God is true. In the Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in the section on Scripture, which is the very first chapter, in section 4, this is what it says: the authority of the Scriptures, or the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but completely upon God, who is truth itself, and the author of it. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. The authority of Scripture is derived from God himself. Not because I say it's true. Not because a church council says it's true. Not because any individual in a church says it's true. It's true because God is true and God says it's from him. Therefore, we believe it. This revelation, we hold it firm. It is ours, and we enjoy it, and we live according to it. That's why Paul said to Timothy, you remember? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The King James says, is inspired of God. Theopneustos, God breathed. God breathed it, they wrote it. Not mechanical dictation. Because they wrote from their personalities, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's Luke, whether it's Matthew, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's David, it doesn't matter. They wrote out of their personalities. They're all different. Yet God sovereignly is superintending what they write. That what they write are or is the very word of God. Amen. God's revelation. And it's profitable, isn't it? For, Paul says, for teaching, for reproving, for correcting. For training in righteousness. Do you want to be a righteous person? Then read your Bible. You want to learn how to live in this world? Then study the Scriptures. Because you're simply studying what God has said. Paul told the Galatians chapter 1 verse 11 and 12. That the gospel that he preached was not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man. Nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says this: we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So what have you received? What have you believed this morning? We have believed this word, this revelation from God himself. And it's so important that we understand this as Christians. Now, having said that, let me show you a very important scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 through 16. I'm just going to read this and listen to God's word. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this world understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things, the things you can't imagine, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, and which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what reason? That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this," he says, "in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The natural person, pay attention, the natural person, that's the person who does not believe these things, the unbeliever. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, for he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of who? Christ. Amen. The natural person does not believe, does not receive, cannot understand, because it's folly to him. It requires the Spirit of God to take the revelation of God and cause us to be able to see what he has written for us. And so it is by possession of the Spirit through regeneration, the new birth, conversion, that we understand the Scriptures. That's why people read the Bible and say, it doesn't make sense to me. Because they're reading it apart from the Spirit of God, apart from salvation, apart from the cross. It is the Spirit who reveals, and it is the Spirit who teaches and who speaks to us. In other words, if you want to know the word, this revelation from God, you must be listening to the Spirit of God, because we must be illumined or enlightened by the Spirit, because this is spiritual truth that requires spiritual comprehension. And naturally speaking, nobody possesses that unless it is given by God himself. So if we're ever going to understand the Bible, if we're ever going to understand what God says to us, then we need the Spirit of God to give us understanding. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scripture. It comes from him. And not only that, but the Bible also says that the only infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Not Russ Atmore, not you. The only infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. It's not you and it's not me, brothers and sisters. So Peter says, 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." The Spirit is the author of Scripture. The prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, are the agents of that revelation. So the Church of Christ, the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus, has received revelation from the Spirit And now here in this church in the first century, in Thessalonica, there in Macedonia, near Philippi, a city which still exists to this day, Thessalonica, there in Thessalonica, they were receiving revelation through prophecies. Because Paul says to them, do not despise prophecies and don't quench the Spirit. The prophets in the New Testament were simply communicating God's revelation to the congregation. And they were receiving it. Now you know there were prophets in the Old Testament. Lots of them. And those prophets in the Old Testament were the spokesmen of God. There are also prophets in the New Testament. Both prophets, Old prophets, New Testament, were simply men who spoke from God. What God told them, they spoke to the people. So if a prophet heard from God and then said something to the people contrary to what God said, he would be a false prophet. Because all they were required to do was to tell the people what God had told them. So a prophet who came up with his own prophecy or his own interpretation was considered a false prophet. When you look at the New Testament, you discover there were prophets in the early church, and prophecies were found in the early church, and they were simply gifts to the church. Remember how Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God gave to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he lists all the other spiritual gifts that were evident at the church at Corinth. First apostles, then prophets, then teachers. Prophets did two things in the Old Testament. They proclaimed God's word, they foretold it. They preached it, they proclaimed it. They also foretold God's word. So God would give them a word that concerned events in the future still to come and to unfold. So they communicated to the people in their time a present message. This is what you must listen to now. But also a message that related to the future, foretelling the future, but because God had revealed it to them and they just simply said what was going to happen in the future. Both those aspects, foretelling the word, foretelling what God has communicated to them, are also to be found in the New Testament spiritual gift of prophet and prophecies. In fact, it's a very powerful gift in the early church, this gift prophecies, because the scriptures were not complete. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, well, they're only getting this letter to the Thessalonians as they read it, but there are many letters that are still to come. The gospel's still to be written. And so they did not have a complete revelation. And there were these gifts of prophets proclaiming God's revelation to the early church. We do not need prophecy anymore, or if it is equated with preaching today, maybe that was the gift back then, preachers. But there were also teachers of the word. Be that as it may, prophecy was one of the greatest gifts in the New Testament church. Unlike the speaking in tongues, when tongues, by the way, of course, is foreign languages. Languages that exist, not gibberish or stuff that nobody knows about, but languages that required interpretation. So when Peter speaks with the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, they heard him in their own language. They weren't hearing junk. Okay, they were hearing the truth from God in their own language, even though Peter was proclaiming probably in Aramaic or Hebrew. But they heard their language, men from all over who were in Jerusalem, in their own tongues, their own language. We must be so careful of spiritual tongues. Tongues do not exist today. Whatever is out there is not necessary. As for tongues, they shall cease. As for prophecies, they shall pass away. Why? Because we have a complete revelation now from God. And we don't need those special gifts anymore. Amen. Prophecy is direct. Prophecy is plain. Prophecy is understandable. And wherever God does his work, you may be sure that Satan also is doing his work. Isn't that true? God plants the wheat. Satan sows the tares. I know this morning that when the word is sown, like the sower and the seed, that along comes Satan to the seed that falls on the path. And as you listen to it, you'd say, no, I don't want it. Satan takes it out of your ears. Or perhaps the cares of this world choke the word. Perhaps it's fallen on rocky ground, among the thorns, wherever it is, but it hasn't fallen on good soil. A heart, an honest heart, that receives the word. So, Satan is deceiving. Satan is counterfeiting. He's the master counterfeiter. Satan undermines the communication of the word of God. So every Christian must constantly be aware of the danger that we face of being deceived. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 19 and 20. He says, don't quench the spirit and don't despise prophecies. Did you know that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says that we must not grieve the Spirit? How do you grieve the Spirit? Through unbelief and through sin. We grieve the Spirit. To quench something means to put the fire out, to put the flames out, to throw water on something, as it were. And the Spirit, of course, is symbolized by fire, one of the ways that he is revealed to us in Scripture, especially in Acts chapter 2. Quenching, then, implies the loss of vitality, the loss of spiritual power and spiritual joy. Now, you remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he had to restrain their excess. I mean, they were just going all over the place. He had to restrain them. But to the Thessalonians, Paul is encouraging them to have the right view of the Spirit and not to quench him. They are to receive God's revelation. They are to believe God's revelation and yield to God's revelation. And in that way, they will not put out the fire or the Spirit's power and presence among them. They would then have a true appreciation, a true value of what God was saying to them, of the prophecies, which were revelation from God himself. You see that word despise, do not despise, means to hold in contempt. It literally means to make absolutely nothing of something. Disregard it. I'm not going to listen to it. I despise it. It's a very strong word, by the way. It's a very active word. And it has to do both with an inward contempt and an outward contempt. You know, some people show their contempt outwardly, but others actually have an inward contempt. You don't see it on the outside. This is a word that talks about despising internally and despising externally. And God's word, frankly, today is despised, is it not? People have a low view of God and a low view of Scripture. Sad to say, even in the Christian church. A low view of God, a shallow view of God, as if I can deal with God as I like or as I please. We may not do that. If we yield to the Spirit of God, we are led by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, and we will be filled by the Spirit. And that is not referring to some ecstatic experience. That is simply a reference to our obedience and to our being sanctified by the divine Spirit of God, leading us in the way of righteousness and peace and joy and holiness. Not some crazy, far-out ecstatic experience. Because if you are relying on your experiences and not upon God's revelation, you shall soon discover how fragile and how shallow and how wrong your feelings and experiences can be. They are changeable because you are changeable. God's word is unchangeable. God changes not. Notice Paul's approach, by the way, to correcting a diminished view of the Spirit and of revelation. Look what he says in verse 21. But, that little word but is important, isn't it? So, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but do this. And what is it that he says they must do? Test everything. Test everything. This is the age of gullibility, is it not? The age of gullibility. People believe anything. The more fantastic it is, the more they believe it. And we want more and more fantastic things. I mean, do you remember when the Tower of Babel was built? Let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Okay, let's get to God. Let's be like God. Let's be above God. And the people must have thought that was a wonderful thing because they started to build, all of them. and required God's intervention to destroy their ambitions by confusing their language and spreading them across the world. Yeah, we live in the age of gullibility where people just believe anything that they're told. You see, to test something is to hold it up to the right measuring standard. To hold something against the right standard. So to prove something, test everything, prove that it's really true, prove that it's really right, prove that the revelation being given by the Spirit and the prophecies that are given here are right and are true. Test them. Test them. Well, the question then is, well, how do I test them? How do I test prophecies? How do I test revelation? Well, how would you test them in Thessalonica? 2,000 years ago, how would you test them? How would you know that they're true? The answer is quite simple. You would measure them against the Old Testament scriptures, number one. You would measure them against what Jesus said. And thirdly, you would measure them against what the apostles said. That's the standard. That's the revelation that the Spirit gave, the Old Testament scriptures, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles, of course, who are teaching what the Old Testament scriptures said, and of course what Jesus said, and of what Jesus fulfilled. That's how you would hold up and prove and test revelation. So to test something is to have the test itself. You apply the test. Okay, I heard that this morning in church. You can do this with what I say every time, right? You are to measure what I say, not take what I say just because I say it, but measure it by the scriptures. If what I say doesn't measure with what scripture says, then don't listen to me. Listen to scripture, right? So if you're in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, you would say, Paul would tell you, listen to the scriptures that you have, the Old Testament, and listen to the revelation that has been given by me and by the apostles that are speaking the word of Christ to you. Listen to that revelation. Test what you hear against that standard. And if the criteria proves to be right, then not only you've applied the test, but you can approve the test. That's right. Therefore, I can believe it. Listen, brothers and sisters, is this word that we have right? Is this word that we have true? Yes, it is. Therefore, you can believe it. And therefore, you can accept it as the word of God, which it really is. That's why Paul says, notice the next part of verse 21, hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. So if you test these prophecies, if you test what the Spirit is giving, and it survives the test, then hold it fast, right? Hold it firm, because it will be good. Hold fast what is good. So you listen to what is being said, and if it is right, it passes the test, then hold it as right and as good. That's how you approach false doctrine, by the way. That's how you test false teaching. You see, today's priority is all about experience. Well, when you come in here, you don't get much of a feel, right, an experience. This is just a plain building. There's no strobe lights. Right? There's no mist coming up from the ground make you feel have some experience. You find nothing here. In fact, we would rather have less distractions so that we might simply hear what God says to us. Because we're not looking for experience, we're looking for truth. Only truth. We're not looking for feelings. Because my feelings go like this, and like this, and like this, and like this. So when they're down here, of what value are they? And perhaps you enjoy them down there, I don't know. But no, feelings, experience, the tangible, just what God has said to us. Now, is this important, brothers and sisters? I think this is very important. I want to show you this in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, notice, the Spirit expressly says, or specifically says, that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Why is that possible? Well, that's what Paul says, that they're going to depart from the faith because they're going to be taken up, he says, with deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Oh, there's some churches that require that, by the way. Require celibacy. Require abstinence from food. That God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things, Timothy, before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Notice that. The words of the faith and the good doctrine or teaching that you have followed have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. It is trustworthy and deserving of being received and believed and accepted. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 1. Here's what Paul says, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Does that sound like today? There will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I mean, what a description, right? What a description. But look at verse 10. You, however, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. End of verse 11. Those persecutions which I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to be a Christian? Godly Christian? Expect persecution. Expect suffering. Expect some hardship. While, verse 13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. Not only deceived, but continuing to be deceived. And then turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now look what John says, 1 John chapter 4, right near the end of the Bible. 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Wow. Deception. False teaching. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says this to the Thessalonians, his second letter. He says, So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You got my first letter? You got 1 Thessalonians? You got it? Hold fast to what I said back then. Hold to the traditions and stand firm in them. So essentially what Paul is saying is here, is don't be a despiser, but be a discerner. Don't despise the revelation that God has given, but be discerning about whatever you are hearing. In other words, reject the wrong, receive the right. In the last exhortation, verse 22, Paul says, abstain, and this is as a result of that, abstain from every form of evil. That word abstain is a very strong word. It's a very powerful word. He's already used it in chapter 4, verse 3. Abstain from sexual immorality. Same word. Abstain from every form of evil. This word abstain from is the idea of separation. Have nothing to do with it. Stay away from it. Keep your distance. And Paul's language reminds me of Job, of what God said about Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 8. There is my man, Satan. Have you considered him? Holy, blameless. And then in the language of King James, one who shuns evil. Shuns evil. We don't hear about shuns, that word shunning today. It does occur in some cults. To shun evil. To abstain from every form, not just every out there evil that you see, but every form of it. Job didn't tolerate it. That's what God is saying. He turned away from it, like Joseph, right? With Potiphar's wife. Come lie with me, Joseph. Oh, how can I do that evil and sin against God? You're Potiphar's wife. I can't do that. I'll sin against him and I'll sin against God. He turned away. He ran out of the house. He shunned evil. He abstained from evil. You see, we must accept all that is good and we must reject all that is evil. And in the context of these verses, that implies that you make a decisive determination. Jonathan Edwards, you remember, the greatest theologian America has ever possessed. Born in 1703, died in 1758, if my memory is correct. He wrote a number of resolutions at the age of 19. Resolution number 4, this is what he says. Resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more than what tends to the glory of God. Resolved. He confessed that he experienced weakness in keeping his resolutions. You know why? That's pretty tough, right? He didn't just have one resolution, he had about 70 of them. Resolved. He made a decisive determination about how to live his life. He made a decisive determination about how to handle sin and how to face sin and temptation. And so in the context of what Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, make a decisive determination for all that is good and against all that is wrong, all that is sin. And so when you do that, Paul says, you will be submitting to what God is telling you to do by the Spirit. And by the way, your discernment gets better and gets stronger when you do that. So the writer to the Hebrews understood this. Chapter 5, 12 through 14. Listen to what he says. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. He's not commending them, by the way. He's telling them they're babies. They're immature. He says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, what he's simply saying is improve your discernment. Improve your discernment. Well, how do you do that? You ask the writer to the Hebrews. He says, you train yourself in the Word of God so that when you are confronted by good and evil, you can make the right discernment, the right decision. And notice it's a distinguishing, able to distinguish good and evil. Because there is a deceitfulness to sin that blinds us, makes us weak spiritually, robs us of our joy, robs us of our trust and our dependence. And it's not a question of putting up with a lesser sin or tolerating lesser evils. All sin is what? Sin. All of it. What you might think are the small, insignificant sins are an offense to God. Small or great, sin is sin. Paul says, stay away from every form of evil. So you have to be able to discern by constant training in the Word of God, be able to discern every form, the different ways it comes and appears. You'll only recognize that by increasing your discernment. training yourself in righteousness by receiving God's revelation, God's word. So whatever is not from God, whatever is not of the Spirit, whatever is not in accord with the revelation that God has given, you must refuse it. You must reject it. And we must yield to the Spirit and be filled by the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, because only then can we truly believe what He tells us, because He's our teacher and He's our helper. And so, brothers and sisters, spiritual growth and spiritual strength in a church like ours, in any church, in the life of a Christian, any Christian, is dependent upon what you do with God's revelation, with God's word. How did you read it this week? You spend time in it? Meditate in it day and night, like the psalmist? Was it a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? Did you immerse yourself in scriptures so that you might be able to face the world discerning good and evil? Because that's what we have to do. I want to be that kind of Christian. I confess I'm so far from it. But that is my ambition. To please the Lord in everything. That's what we must aim for, right? And He's given us the means right here in His word. So I close with this. You must test everything. Test everything. This is the day and age to test everything. And hold fast to what is good. Well, how do I know what is good? Find it in the word of God. We must receive this revelation and measure everything against the standard of it. So reject what Scripture forbids, receive what Scripture instructs. And I believe the fire of the Spirit, because we're not to quench Him, the fire of the Spirit will be evident in our church and in our own hearts as Christians. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we desire above all things, gracious God, that we might hear this word that You have given to us. We might not quench the Spirit of God, that we might receive the word that You've given to us. That we might not hold Your word in any form, in any place, with a low level of acceptance or some form of contempt. But that we might truly love the Scriptures and love Your word and love the author of Scripture who dwells within us, that He might truly teach us and train us in the way of righteousness, that we might be able to discern in this day and age in which we live between good and evil. So train us and teach us and help us to be like this, we pray. So Father, we give You thanks for this day and we praise Your name. And we ask that we might look again and again to the cross of Christ, that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sin. Amen. There is salvation and everlasting life. There is mercy and there is grace, that we might turn to our Savior, turn to Christ if we don't know Christ, repent of our sins, abhor that which is evil, despise ourselves, condemn ourselves, and acknowledge that You alone can save us and be merciful to us. So let us seek Your mercy and seek Your grace. We pray that we might be filled by the Spirit of God, that in this day and age of evil and sin, which seems to be increasing and abounding on every hand, that we as Your people might be light to the nations, light to the world, the salt of the earth, that we might live a holy and a godly life. This we pray, and these things we ask, all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.